Can you imagine what it would be like for all the saints of all history to say those words? Man. I mean, you know, it's cool when we're all singing, right? Like, we're all singing to the Lord. And you hear the voices. You know you're not alone. And you sense the majesty of God. And that's just a taste. The Bible says it's just the first fruits of His Spirit. Then, face to face, it's going to be awesome. Or as Pastor Chuck would say, glorious. It'll be glorious. So, well, Joshua chapter 11. Joshua chapter 11. We're going to try to finish up chapter 11 and do chapter 12 as well tonight. When we finished at verse 15, we've come to the place where every major city in the promised land is defeated. The war is almost over now for Israel. In fact, only one obstacle remains for the army to deal with, and that's the giants. And once they're defeated, the land will wholly be Israel's. So as we come to this end, the end of the war for the promised land, we are left with now two serious questions. And the crazy thing is, I mentioned this morning that I'm celebrating 5 years today, 5 years here at Calvary Chapel Orlando. And we started Genesis way back when, right? Not quite 5 years ago. We did a study on the Holy Spirit first, but we started in Genesis and everything's been building to this moment, right? Everything's been building from the fall to this moment when Israel would finally get into the land and take it. And we're here. We're coming to the end of that. But again, we're left with these two serious questions, because when we looked at last week, we saw the whole northern campaign where every Canaanite king came out to fight against Israel. They brought chariots. It was the biggest army that Israel ever faced. But what we learned was, is all they did was they just put themselves in one spot for God to deal with them. And made it easy for Israel. So why did the Canaanites play right into Israel's hand? While allying together and bringing their all forces together might seem smart, it also meant leaving their more easily defended homes exposed. So that's the first question. And the second question is, with such a sweeping victory, we know the rest of the Bible story. Why doesn't Israel live in peace and safety from here on out? What happened? So with those two questions in mind, and as we get answers to those questions tonight, we're going to get our next lesson on how we live the victorious Christian life. Because that's the theme of Joshua. How to live in the victory that Christ purchased for us on the cross. How to actually walk it out. Okay? So we're going to get our next lesson from these verses tonight. So chapter 11, we pick it up in verse 16. It says, "So Joshua took all that land, the hills, and all the south country, all the land of Goshen, and the valley, and the plain, and the mountain of Israel, the valley of the same, even from the Mount Halak that goes up to Seir, even unto Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon under Mount Hermon, and all the kings he took and smote them and slew them. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All others they took in battle." So here we see all the land. It summed up the extent of Joshua's victory. Now, verse 16, when it says Joshua took all that land, the word there "took," it just means to seize control. I've got my handy pointer tonight, so I don't have to pretend where things are. But when we say that he seized control, Israel hasn't settled any of this land yet. They're still living in Gilgal. Gilgal's on the other side of Jordan. If you come to Israel with us, we'll do a drive-by of it. We don't stop in Gilgal because it's just a big hill right now. But Gilgal's kind of like right over there. It is right there. And it's right just as you cross over Jordan. It's right there. So that's where they're camping out. So all these raised cities or conquered cities, they're empty right now. Nobody's there. So they haven't moved into them yet. So it's not that they're living in the land yet, but they've eliminated all resistance in the cities, these major cities. So, and it gives us here that the area that he took. He took all that land. It mentions the hills, and this is the hill country of central Israel. It's today where the West Bank is. This beautiful area. We don't, if you go with us, we don't get to go into that area very much because it's not, you know, that's where the Palestinians live. And it's not that it's not safe to go there. It's just hard to get to sites. A lot of the sites have been trashed. So they're not kept up real well. So you don't get to see a whole lot. But that area, that middle area of Gilgal is the area that he conquered there. It mentions here the south country. The word the south country, it just means the Negev, which is the southern desert. So the central area, the hills, then the desert in the south, the Negev, that became the southern borders of Israel later on. And then it mentions all the land of Goshen. This would be the hill country between the middle plateau and then the desert. So this is that area there, Jerusalem and some of the other places. The Judean hillside is where that is. And the mountain of Israel, it mentions here. Oh, actually, I'm sorry, I'm going too far. The valley and the plain come first. The valley is this coastal plain right here. The Philistines, they live down here, but this coastal plain, that Israel hasn't conquered that yet, but that we'll get to that more when we get to Judges. But down here is that coastal plain. They conquered that. They conquered all of the plain, which is the Jordan River Valley. This is all this area here. It's the Araba, as the word used there. That's how I know that plain is the Jordan River Valley. And then the mountain of Israel. These would be the hills of Ephraim, southwest of Galilee. So we're getting further up here toward the valley of Megiddo. And then it says the valley of the same. That's the valley of Megiddo. That's up there. That's to this area here where all the major battles have been fought. All that land was conquered by Joshua, even from the Mount Halak. Mount Halak is the southernmost range in the Promised Land, mountain range, that goes up by Seir. So you're down here below. We don't have it on our map, but down here below, Edomites are down here. Mount Seir is this way. And so the Mount Halak is the southern mountain range that was the southern border of Israel. Even from Mount Halak that goes up to Seir, even unto Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon under Mount Hermon. So way up here. They conquered all this area. Is now no resistance for Israel, with the exceptions of a few small pockets. No resistance remained in these areas because all resistance has been eradicated. He took all their kings, he smote them, and slew them. No kings remain in this region. So there's no armies are left, no organized resistance, nothing is left. Now, Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. We've read it in two chapters. But it took a while for all this to take place. But even though Joshua sums it up in these two chapters, the reason it took far longer is because the Canaanites did resist to the end. In verse 19, it says, there was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All others they took in battle. Now, that word made peace, or that phrase, it is a very interesting word. I almost didn't even look it up because I thought, well, they didn't make peace. You know, they didn't do that. But I thought to myself, well, that's weird. Israel wasn't supposed to make peace with them. Why would God bring it up as a flaw that they didn't make peace with Israel? So I looked up the word because I was confused by that. And the word, it doesn't mean to make peace like a treaty. The word actually means to keep my end of the bargain. There was not a city that kept their end of the bargain. What does that mean? Now, sometimes this was used to describe making a treaty of peace. But this idea of keeping my end of the bargain, who did they have a bargain with? They didn't have a bargain with Israel. So the only person that they didn't keep their bargain with was the Lord. What bargain do we have with God? It's interesting. My relationship with God is a two-way street, even though it's based on His work. Isn't that true? My relationship with God, even though it's based on His finished work on the cross, it's based on Him giving me His righteousness, it's still a two-way street, isn't it? Like if I want to ignore God, even though He's the works are finished from the foundation of the world, right? I can do that, right? If I want to reject God, even though the works were finished from the foundation of the world, even though the cross was always in His mind, even though He hasn't died yet, I can choose to reject Him. I don't have to receive His righteousness. I don't have to receive His love. I don't have to receive His grace. I don't have to receive His forgiveness. I don't have to enter into an approving relationship with Him. Jesus in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 7, he talks about those who will say that they knew him, say that they followed him, say they did all these things in his name. But what will he reply? You didn't do enough? He'll say, I never knew you. That phrase, I never knew you, means I was never in an approving relationship with you. You didn't keep your end of the bargain. What bargain do we have with God? Well, it's an interesting one, and it's not a complicated one. See, he's God, and we're his creation, right? He's the sovereign Lord of the universe, and he lovingly made us. He made us to be in fellowship with him. So my part of the bargain is to yield to him and enjoy all his goodness, right? To enjoy the relationship with him. So to not yield to that, to reject it, all the goodness of God, all the love of God, all that he wants to offer to me, the relationship he wants to have with me, I'm not keeping the part of the bargain I have with him as his creation. That's what he's talking about here. See, Israel wasn't supposed to make peace with them. But any nation that came to God, any nation that would have come to God, any city that would have come to God, any person, any Canaanite that would have come to God, even though they were under judgment, and said, God, I want mercy. I want to experience your goodness. I want a relationship with you. I'm going to leave behind my idolatry. I want to follow you. God would not have judged them. He wouldn't have. See, even though God is the initiator, the creator, I have to do my part by responding to him. Look at John chapter 1. John chapter 1 talks about this bargain we have with God. Now, God made us. He's already done his part. If he didn't do anything else but make us, give us his love, give us his grace, offer us his mercy, you know, just who he is, just being who he is and offering us a relationship. If he didn't do anything else for us, that would be more than enough. More than enough of him keeping his side of the bargain, being our creator. But he did more than that. We rejected him, we fell, rebelled against him, fell. And then he did this in John chapter 1, verse 9. It mentions that earlier here that in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. All things are made by him. He's the creator, okay? And that God sent a man named John to tell us about this creator God who loves us, who was coming to us to do something for us even though we rebelled against him. He's that light, the light of the world, right? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Verse 9, John chapter 1 says, that was the true light, referring to the Word, referring to Jesus. He was the true light. And here it is, which lights every man that comes into the world. The word light there, it is not a verb, it is a participle. And it the way it works in the Greek language is it means that the moment every single human being is born, God begins giving them light. Jesus begins shining his light on them. And God does that throughout the entirety of our lives, whether we reject him or receive him. He shines his light. So if all ever God did was create us and be good to us, and we rejected that, he wouldn't have to do anything else. But he did more than that. He initiated again, saw us in our helpless estate. He initiated again. He sent his son into the world to show us what he's like and then to die for us. The true light who is lighting every man the moment they're born to the day they die. So God is doing his part. He is doing that initiating part. Verse 10 and 11, it shows our part of the bargain, my responding part. He was in the world and the world was made by him. He was our creator and then he ministered the gospel to us. But the world knew him not. They didn't recognize him. He came unto his own people who should have recognized him, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, those who did receive him, well, guess what? To them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. That's the bargain. He created us. We have a responsibility as his creation to yield to him. We rebelled, so he sent his son. He initiated again. And now it's our job to respond to what Christ did on the cross. People say, well, I'm not going to believe in Christ unless God shows up and he does something that I can prove he's real. He's not going to do that because he already proved everything. The Bible says, but God demonstrated his love towards us. How? He appeared in the sky or, you know, made some miracle happen, brought you the perfect spouse. No. He demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Right? That's how he proved it. So he's not going to try to prove it in any other way. The ball is in our court. He has extended his hand in mercy through the cross. And now we have to respond yet again. Now, as we look here in the situation of Canaan, time and time again, the Lord had given light to the Canaanites. But instead of receive him, they rejected him time and time and time again. Israel was not supposed to make peace with Canaanites. But guess what? They did with the Hivites, the Gibeonites, right? They did with them. Guess what? They did with Rahab. And they would have with any city, any nation, any Canaanite that sought God's mercy. Now, this clearly shows us that God's judgment of the Canaanites wasn't arbitrary. In other words, it wasn't that God just looked around and goes, well, you know what? I'm going to save Israel and I'm just going to wipe these people out. I don't like these people. I like Israel. It wasn't just an eeny, meeny, miny, mo. And Canaanites, you're left out. God, his judgment was based on righteousness. His judgment was based on the fact that he had given them light for 400 years. The Bible says that he told Abraham, he said, listen, you're going to go down to Egypt. I mean, your descendants are going to go down to Egypt. They're going to be enslaved there for a long time. And then they will come out and they will dwell in this land that I'm going to give to them. And he says, why? For the sin of the Amorites is not yet full. I'm giving them 400 years to repent. And then after 400 years of a refusal to repent, God sends his people up and they instill fear into the hearts of every Canaanite. Rahab testified, we know God is with you. We know God has sent you. We heard what you did in Egypt. We heard what you did to the kings on the other side of the Jordan. We know that God has sent you to judge us. Okay, sounds like a good time to repent, right? But they don't. They don't. The Gibeonites come and they say, we know why God sent you here. We know that you're here to judge us. We know that God is dealing with us. And they seek mercy. And they find it. Rahab finds it. Every single one of these cities, every single Canaanite that was killed in judgment by God, they had the same opportunity. The same opportunity. God's judgment wasn't arbitrary. God's judgment at that point was the only option left. Because when you resist God over and over and over and over again, eventually God says, fine, you want it your way? You don't want my mercy and grace? You don't want the bargain? You've got it. And so verse 20 explains, for it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly, and that they might have no favor, but that he might destroy them as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, if you grab that verse all by itself and you rip it out of its context, before we get to the verse about keeping their end of the bargain, you can have a very dim view of God, won't you? Man, God's mean. He just didn't want them to see. The word favor means grace. He didn't want them to experience any grace. He didn't want to forgive them. He didn't want any goodness for them. He just picked them to judge them because God's mean. That's not it at all. They came out. We asked the question, why in the world did they come in one place where God could just wipe them all out in one spot? Well, for it was of the Lord to harden their hearts. The word there, harden, it means to confirm or strengthen. This is the same word that's used when God confirmed Pharaoh's heart after he refused to listen to God repeatedly. Do you know when you look at the first few plagues and it says, and Pharaoh hardened his heart, it's a different word. It says, and Pharaoh made himself stubborn. Pharaoh stubbornly refused to listen to God, stubbornly refused to be open to other options, to yield to God. He did that to himself. But there comes a place in the life of a person when the Lord says, you know what? You are fighting me so hard. If this is what you really want, you can have it. You can have it. And one of the scariest things that a human being can go through is when God takes his hand off and he goes, I'm done. I won't pester you anymore. It's one of the scariest places you can be. Now, we read in Romans chapter 1 that that's not just something God does and then he says he's done with you. God does that. He gives us over to our own desires so that we get what we want. And then like the prodigal son, we look around us and we go, what am I doing? What am I doing with my life? What in the world is wrong with me? I'm a fool. And we come to our senses and we return to the Lord. We come back to the bargain. It is only after repeated times of coming to our senses and going, no, I'm not going home. I'm not going back to God. That we get to a place where the Bible describes someone has a reprobate mind where they can't even conceive of God anymore. So, to get to that place, there are multiple times where God lets you have what you want. And you get into trouble with it. You become unsatisfied. And yet you still say, I don't want the bargain. Again, I would suggest to you at that point, what else can God do? What else will God do but judgment? God was just confirming their hearts. It was already clear, verse 19, that they would not make peace with God. They wouldn't keep their end of the bargain. So God said, fine. I've given you 400 years. I've given you numerous opportunities to repent. I have given you over to your own desires. You've seen the mess it's made of your culture. You've seen the mess it's made of your society. But you still don't want me. Fine. Have it your way. And so, it was of the Lord to confirm and strengthen their hearts, that they would come out against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them completely, and that they would have no favor, no pardon, no mercy, no grace, but that he might destroy them as the Lord commanded Moses. I love what the expositor's commentary says about this. It says, God hardened the Canaanites' hearts not to keep them from repenting, but to prevent them from surrendering to Israel in unrepentance. Do you hear that? That's why God did this. See, because what would have been very easy for all of them to do, as they're seeing city by city go down, for somebody to raise the white flag and go, we don't want to change, but we don't want to die either. How about we work out a deal? And that's actually what will happen when we get to the beginning of the book of Judges. There's going to be little tiny pockets of resistance, no king, no cities, nothing major, little pockets of resistance, and each tribe is going to be given the responsibility to deal with that. And the tribes are going to go, we don't want to fight anymore. We got control of this area. We're done with the killing. We're done with the fighting. We don't want to lose any more men ourselves. Let's make a deal. You be our slaves. And they are ready to sign up for that. See, God wiped them out because it's not that he didn't want them repenting. He didn't want them surrendering in unrepentance and thereby corrupting Israel. See, God isn't after us just doing a detente. We just go, okay, time out, God. I'll stop saying nasty things about you if you just let me be. No, because that has a corrupting influence. The Lord wants our hearts. He wants repentance. He wants us to come into that bargain, that relationship with him. And so he confirmed their heart so that they would come out and fight. And there would be no opportunity to raise the white flag and surrender in unrepentance. So we see here God doesn't arbitrarily pick some people for judgment, some people for blessing. God doesn't arbitrarily pick some people for heaven and some people for hell. He doesn't want any to perish. But his will is still going to get done if you stand in the way. And he will confirm your stubbornness so that his will can be done in the most efficient way, which is what happened to these Canaanites. See, thinking they had the best plan to stop Israel, they never considered that God was the one using their stubbornness to make things more efficient for Israel. They never considered that. And that's the problem with prideful rebellion against God. You never take into account that he's bigger than you. You never take into account that you can't take him. You can't beat him. You know, Jacob, he fought and he fought and he fought against God. Every opportunity God gave him to repent, he always found some way, right? Some way to make it work. some way to get out of the mess. And then finally God said, I'm going to put you in a mess you can't get out of. He's got his brother marching in front of him. He's got Laban marching behind him. He has nowhere to run now. And so he sends his family over the river. And he goes up on a hill. And he's still fighting with God. He doesn't want to cross over. He doesn't want to trust the Lord. He's still trying to come up with a plan. And God says, enough is enough. And so that's when the WWE announcer comes out onto the hilltop and the Lord comes out in the spandex. And he just tackles him. Body slams him. Jacob's wrestling with God all night, right? Finally, the Lord says, I am done fighting you, son. And he just touches his thigh. He doesn't have to do anything. He just touches his thigh and knocks his hip out of joint. At that point, Jacob, now he can't even fight with God anymore. And I don't remember which Old Testament minor prophet it is. I want to say it's, now it left me. Anyway, I think it's Hosea, but it tells us that with tears in his eyes, he clung to the Lord and he said, please, don't leave me without blessing me. I got nothing. I don't know what to do. Got nowhere to go. The Lord turned to him and he said, what's your name? That's a weird way to respond to a plea for a blessing. I need a blessing, God. I need something. He says, what's your name? I wonder if that's the first time Jacob contemplated how he'd lived his life. Because he says it's Jacob. Heel catcher, conniver, dirty, sneaky thief, always has a way to weasel out of the trouble he gets himself into. That's who I am. And now I'm out of options. The Lord says, that's not your name anymore. You're going to be called Israel. Because now I'm going to run your life. You're going to be governed by God. You're going to be a prince of God. You're going to be someone I lead from now on. Because you prevailed in prayer. You came to me and you asked me, you finally humbled yourself, Jacob. And I have a blessing for you. It's a new way of living. A new relationship with me. And you're going to trust me from here on out. And you know, Jacob, he wasn't always right. There were times the Bible calls him Jacob again instead of Israel. Because he's acting like Jacob again. But from that point forward, we see the trajectory of Jacob's life change. And when we get to the end of his life, we see a man who trusted God so fully, who knew God so fully, that he worshiped on the very thing that was the sign of his injury, of his failure, that he lost the fight with God. He worshiped on his staff, the thing he needed to walk because his hip was out of joint. And he worshiped. That's the last thing we see Jacob do before he crawls up into his bed and dies. Isaac, his dad, he was so out of touch with God, he didn't know anything that God was doing in his life. God had told him, he said, the younger's going to rule over the older. Isaac, I don't care. I like Esau better. And I think I'm dying. He didn't die for another 20 plus years. But what about Jacob? He was so close to the Lord. He knew the moment he was going to take his last breath. To the point that the very last thing he does is he worships on his staff. God, everything's yours. You're my God. I like this bargain way better than the old life. And then he crawls up into his bed and dies. Knows when his last breath is coming. That's how close he was with the Lord at the end. What a difference. What a difference. You can't take God. You surrender to him. You let him break you. You let him mold you. You let him fall on you. I mean, you fall on him and you let him mold you and shape you. You don't want him falling on you. Because when you let him break you, he puts you back together again his way, a better way. One of the saddest statements in the Bible is verse 20 of Joshua 11. When God, the one who doesn't want anyone to perish, who reiterates that statement both in the Old and the New Testaments, I'm not willing that anyone should perish. Why won't you repent? For why will you die? I don't want anyone to perish. The God who doesn't want anyone to perish, one of the saddest statements, is the God who abounds in mercy, who doesn't want anyone to perish, that he becomes someone's enemy and then confirms their stubborn heart so that they won't experience his forgiveness. That's a sad statement, isn't it? It takes a lot for someone to get to that place. But it does come if you keep pushing God away. Now, that answers our first question. And while Joshua now has control of all these areas, all the kings are defeated, that doesn't mean all resistance is gone. Some had stayed out of the conflict, believing themselves safe in their own little citadels. And so in verse 21, we see that Joshua now is going to deal with the giants. It says, and at that time came Joshua, and he cut off the Anakims from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua destroyed them utterly with their cities. There were none of the Anakims left in the land of the children of Israel, only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod there remain. When Israel, the first generation, disobeyed God and didn't go in to take the land, they had three issues. They said they have walled cities, they have armies that outnumber us, and there are giants. We have all this time. We have 11 and 4/5 chapters that cover the destruction of the walled cities and the innumerable armies. And how many verses do we have dedicated to the giants? Two. The race of giants that caused the first group of spies to doubt God and extinguish the people's faith. These giants that were so frightening to Israel have two verses devoted to their defeat. That's it. It's almost like God says, yeah, there's a little asterisk here. We took care of the giants too. No big deal. After the northern campaign was over, Joshua exterminated these giants in Hebron. Hebron's about 20 miles southeast of Jerusalem. It's in a hilly country, and Hebron was a decent-sized city. I don't know if it's on the map, but it's probably somewhere around there, that area. Right? I think that might be it right there, but anyway, it's somewhere around there. But it just goes in and it doesn't even mention the battle at all. It just says Joshua took care of them. And you know what that means when we see only two verses dedicated to probably the most frightening thing Israel could imagine? It means that I can face my biggest obstacles knowing that God will triumph over them for me as well. Because he is the one who's in control. And he is the biggest one in the war. Now, again, there were other pockets of resistance that Israel hadn't dealt with just yet. It says there was no giants left, the Anakims, left in the land of the children of Israel, only in Gaza. So we got Gaza down here. Ashdod, I think, is right there. Might be up further. I'm not sure. But this area here, Philistia, for whatever reason, the Israelites did not deal with the Philistines. The king of Gath, he did send his army down to help out some of the Canaanites in the southern campaign, but they got whooped and he just left and tucked tail and ran. And because Joshua was going further south, he didn't go and deal with them yet. So the Philistines are still alive. They're not dealt with yet. And these three cities that are mentioned here, Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod, they were three of the five royal cities of the Philistines, and they will become one of Israel's fiercest enemies. Because the tribe of Dan that was supposed to get this land, this was what the tribe of Dan was supposed to get. Their job was to take out the Philistines. And guess what they did? They said, we don't want to fight the Philistines. We're going to go conquer land way up here and settle there. When we go to the city of Dan, and when we go to Israel, it's one of the oldest archaeological digs. It has one of the gates to the city there that is probably one of the oldest gates in the world that they've uncovered. And when you see it and go to this city, you know what you're going to find? You're going to find a city filled with altars to false gods and idols. Because that's what Dan did. Dan disobeyed the Lord, went as far away from the land God called them to take as possible. And then they forsook the Lord and worshiped other gods. The city of Dan was where one of the two idols that Jeroboam, King Jeroboam, set up, the golden calves, and said, these are your gods, O Israel, that brought you out of Egypt. One was in Bethel, in the south of part of the northern kingdom, and the other one was up there in Dan, because they were already well practiced in that all throughout their history. We'll learn about them more in Judges, though, so I'll stop giving spoilers. Verse 23, the end of chapter 11. So, Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord said unto Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel, according to the division, their divisions by their tribes. And so the land rested from war. Like I said, there were many small pockets of resistance left. God told Moses that he would leave some of that resistance for individual tribes to deal with. He says so that the wild animals wouldn't just flock to these massive uninhabited regions and cause all of these cities to be in disrepair and stuff. It would take time to divide the land and for Israel to move in. But there at this point in time remains no foe that could challenge the entire nation's armies anymore. And so they rested from war. Now, this brings us, well, chapter 12 actually brings us to the end of the first part of Joshua, the war. When we begin chapter 13, we're going to start talking about the divisions of the land. Some parts will feel very tedious. We'll move through some of it quite quickly because of that. And so, but this is where Joshua, people, oh, I love the book of Joshua. And then you start reading it and you get like halfway through it. And you're like, oh man, this is a lot of city names and kilometers are, but measurements are mentioned and all these different things. And so-and-so got this land and the Levites got this city and stuff. Yes, there's a lot of that. And we'll point it out and why it's important to understand those things. But we'll probably move a little bit more rapidly through Joshua until we get to the end of Joshua where he begins to teach and to try to prepare them after his death to keep following the Lord. But much of it will lead to this land distribution that we're going to get to. But chapter 12 comes first. And this is a quick chapter. It's just a summary of all the kings that Joshua and the children of Israel conquered. Verse 1, now these are the kings of the land which the children of Israel smote and possessed their land. And we start off here with on the other side Jordan toward the rising of the sun, toward the east. And it gives us the boundaries here. From the river Arnon unto Mount Hermon and all the plain of the east. Mount Hermon is way up here. And then the river Arnon is the border of Ammon. So it's kind of like Israel's eastern southern boundary is probably like right around here. And then it went up here and it fanned out like this. So that's where the 2.5 tribes settled. And it mentions here the kings that were conquered. There were two of them. Verse 2, Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon and ruled from Aroer, which is upon the bank of the river Arnon. So Sihon, he ruled in this area down here. And from the middle of the river, from half of Gilead, even unto the river Jabbok, which is the border of the children of Ammon. And from the plain to the sea of Kinneroth, that's the sea of Galilee on the east, and unto the sea of the plain, that's even the Salt Sea, the Dead Sea on the east, the way to Beth Jeshimoth, and from the south under Ashdod Pisgah, which is a mountain. That's where Israel was camped beneath the mountain before they went into the promised land. So those whole areas, that's where King Sihon and his lands were that Israel conquered. And then verse 4, and we get to King Og, the coast of King Og of Bashan, which was of the remnant of the giants that dwelt at Ashtaroth and Edrei. And he reigned in Mount Hermon and in Salca and all Bashan under the border of the Geshurites and all the Maacathites and half Gilead, the border of Sihon, king of Heshbon. So he had all the northern region of Bashan up here that Israel conquered under Moses. Them did Moses, the servant of the Lord, verse 6, and the children of Israel smite. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave it for possession unto the Reubenites, the Gadites, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh. So that was all conquered before we got to Joshua. Now, verse 7, we get to the promised land, the Canaan, land of Canaan. And these are the kings of the country which Joshua and the children of Israel smote on this side Jordan. So we get to all this side now, all this area. Okay? And it gives the borders again. It gave them to us in chapter 11, so I'm not going to mention what they are again. From Baal-Gad in the valley of Lebanon in the north, even unto Mount Halak that goes up by Seir, that's in the south. which Joshua gave unto the tribes of Israel for possession according to their division. So the rest of the tribes received their land in Canaan. We'll learn about that in the rest of Joshua. It says, in the mountains and in the valleys and the plains and the springs and the wilderness and the south country, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, all those people were conquered. Israel would settle in all their lands. And then it lists the 31 kings that Joshua defeated. The king of Jericho won, king of Ai, which is beside Bethel won, the king of Jerusalem won. They didn't take Jerusalem yet, but they conquered and killed their king. The king of Hebron won, the king of Jarmuth won, the king of Lachish won, the king of Eglon won, the king of Gezer won, the king of Debir won, the king of Gedir won, the king of Hormah won, the king of Arad won, the king of Libna won, the king of Adullam won, the king of Makkedah. If you need any baby names, you're having a baby, you've got a good list here. The king of Bethel won, the king of Tappuah won, the king of Hefer won. Don't use that name. The king of Aphek won, the king of Lasharon won, the king of Madon won, the king of Hazor won, the king of Shimron Meron won, the king of Akshaph won, the king of Taanach won, the king of Megiddo won, the king of Kadesh won, the king of Jokneam of Carmel won, the king of Dor and the borders of Dor won, the king of the nations of Gilgal won, and the king of Tirzah won, all the kings, 30. And one, there wasn't a single king that stood before Joshua and Moses. God gave a complete victory. And that's why the end of chapter 11 can say, and the land rested from war. Now, we think if the land rested from war, now we get to the second question, then why doesn't Israel dwell in peace and safety? If they rested from war, why doesn't the story end well? What happens? Well, the fighting might be done for Joshua, but even such a great victory as this couldn't truly give Israel rest, because we still live in a wicked world. We still have an enemy. And you know, it's no different when we talk about who Joshua foreshadows. He foreshadows the other Joshua, right? Jesus. That's Jesus' name, by the way. Jesus is his anglicized name. It's a Greek name. His name was Joshua. And the Joshua of this book foreshadowed Jesus, who would finish all the war that was necessary for our salvation, right? The Bible says that he defeated Satan. He triumphed over him. He put his foot on his neck, right? But how many of you know that we still are in a battle? Israel was no different. What Joshua accomplished as the leader of the nation didn't negate the need for individual responsibility to enter into that victory. In the same way that Jesus cried, "It is finished," from the cross, and did everything that was necessary for our salvation, for us to have a relationship with God, it does not absolve us from our individual responsibility to take the land that God has given to us. I want to read to you something that Alan Redpath said. And I'm going to quote a little bit from this book because it really ministered to me. I had to stop when I was reading some of these and just spend some time in prayer. And he actually mentions that here. He said, when we get to chapter 11 in his commentary, he says, "I would pause to say now what is tremendously important, and I don't know how many people realize it, that every precious truth we learn must be applied by faith and appropriated individually into our personal lives, or else it will mean nothing whatsoever." Did you hear that? Here's the reality. You can hear, know, intellectually, Christ died for your sins. He's washed away all your unrighteousness. He's justified you and you stand clean before him. But if you don't apply it to your individual life by faith every day, you can still walk around feeling unforgiven, defeated, and lost. You can still walk around thinking that God's against you, he's not for you, that God doesn't want to bless you, that God doesn't want to use you, right? most of us have probably been there. Redpath goes on to say, he says, the blessing and the glow and the warmth that we receive in our hearts can be dissipated 10 minutes after we close this book. So he who is to go on with God in this pilgrim journey and walk with Christ in victory and in power until he meets his Lord face to face must seek a quiet place where he can reflect on what God has said to him, where he can thank the Lord for the truth he has received, and where he may claim for himself personally what God in Jesus Christ has done for all his church as a body. Do you see the difference? We can come here and we can sing songs about the forgiveness of God, the awesomeness of God, and then we do it as a church. We need to do that. In the same way that we declared that song, is he worthy? And we all said with one voice, he is. But it's very easy to walk away from all of that strength that we have together and to go back to your regular everyday life and to think or say or live like he isn't. To not apply the truths that we learned here by faith to me here. I have taught for years about justification by faith alone, God's love, God's forgiveness, God's mercy. And by golly, it can be a battle every day to believe it in my own heart that it's real for me. That's why every day I have to get my Bible out. I have to get alone with the Lord. I have to read it again. And I have to apply it to my life by faith. Not to your lives. Not to my family's life. Not to a creed. But to Will's life by faith. I have a bookmark that someone gave me years ago. And I keep it in my Bible. And it's John 3:16. But where it says the world or all or whosoever, it has my name in it. For God so loved Will, that if he gave his only begotten son, that if Will would believe in him, Will will not perish, but have everlasting life. Because I need to remind myself of that. And I need to apply those truths by faith to my life. I need to be able to walk out there and say, God wants to use me today. Despite all my sin, all my failures, as a dad, as a husband, as a pastor, as a Christian, whatever. Every day. Because if I don't, no matter how awesome it will feel to say he is with all of you, tomorrow, it would all be forgotten. So it's powerful when we do that. The war was powerful. There were mighty truths that they learned. There were powerful things they saw. And it's why we come to church. But as each tribe and each family would go to their individual land to settle in that, every single one of them had to, by faith, say, God wants to use me. God wants to give me victory over whatever enemies and pockets of resistance remain. God wants me to settle here. He wants to bless me. He wants to give me vineyards that I didn't plant and wells I didn't dig. Not just the nation of Israel, but me. And the sad part of the story is, like Redpath mentions here, when the glow and the bask of the warmth of the victory of war as a nation wore off, many of them saw this group, and they said, well, they've got chariots, and they're in the hills, and we're in the valley. And they said, let's make a deal with them. We won't do what God said. Or like the tribe of Dan and said, land, the Philistines look fierce and hard, and they got giants. They're the only giants left. Why'd we get that land? We don't want it. We'll go up here. We can do the same exact thing. And when we don't apply the truths of God's word, the truths of the cross, the truths of what Christ did for us on the cross, we don't rest from the war. We go right back into it again. And because we're on our own and not by faith receiving the victory Christ already won for us, guess what? We walk around defeated, even though the war's already won. Redpath says it is true that the victory of the cross was decisive. But it is also true that one will experience only as much of that victory as by faith he appropriates personally. He said the greatest source of conflict in Christian life is not in not being right with God. It's in permitting in one's life that which he knows to be contrary to the will of God. Such a one is then at war with heaven. And the moment he begins to obey instead of resist, to trust instead of doubt the promises of God, immediately his soul rests from war. So what does that rest look like? You know, the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 4, it talks about it, how it says, let us labor to enter into that rest. It says, if Joshua would give them rest, why did David, who hundreds of years later, after Joshua was dead and the war was over, say, there remains a rest for the people of God? If Joshua had won the war and there was no more rest to be entered into, nothing else for us to do, then why does he say there still remains a rest for the people of God? Because there does. We have to enter into it by faith. Leaving behind our dead works, trying to somehow continue to earn God's favor. And you know, he says, I already won the war. No, I've got to earn my war. You know, I've got to win my war. And the Lord's going, I already won the war. Just enter into victory. Just keep walking in faith. Trust me. Do it my way. No, God, I've got to do it my way. I've got to have victory in my life. And the Lord's going, I already did it all. Will you just trust me? Will you believe that I love you and I want to bless you? Will you believe that your sins are truly forgiven and you can come to me at any time? Will you believe that? Will you come boldly before my throne of grace so you can find the help, the grace, the mercy that you need? This is the failure of Israel. It's the success of David. You know, we sang the song tonight that Daniel wrote that's based on Psalm 51. Daniel said, you know what, Lord, I've figured something out. You don't want burnt offering and sacrifices. You want this. David wasn't a man after God's own heart because he always got it right. If you look at Saul's track record and David's, oh, I got to finish soon. You look at Saul's track record and David's track record, Saul looks like the better man, looks like the godlier man. But you know what? Saul never got it. Never got what God was after. His heart. A relationship. He says, I've already kept my end of the bargain. Will you just trust me and obey me and enter into it? I already won the victory. Rest in my finished work. Alan Redpath says, and I'll leave you with this. He says, are you always worrying about your past sin? Always wanting to drag it up and talk about it with somebody? Always letting it disturb you? Always wanting to discuss it with folks, to confess it to others? Beloved, may I say that what God has put under the blood, God has forgotten. So you forget it too. And you rest in the work of Calvary. The rest of the Christian life is not just a rest of forgiveness. It's a rest of an already won victory. We have to learn to trust God. And then, in light of that, to know that we're forgiven, know that we're saved, know that we're His, know that He wants us to bless us. When He says, do this, then we go, okay. Even though there's chariots up there in those hills, even though those people look fierce, even though there's Philistines and giants over there, okay. Because I'm yours. And you wouldn't send me somewhere if you didn't love me. Amen? Let me thank you that it is finished. You finished everything. You won the war. You defeated the enemy, Lord. Now it's for us to enter into the land that you've won for us, Lord. Lord, we want to be those who are obedient to take the ground you've given to us, whatever obstacles we may face, to trust that you love us, to trust that you're not going to cast us off, to trust that you're not going to leave us out to dry, that you've already won the war. Lord, we want to trust you that you're in control. And experience your victory as a result in our individual lives. In Jesus' name, amen.